Hello, everyone. Welcome again to Christian Thought in Our World. We've been covering death and the afterlife. And so the last couple episodes, we actually dealt with the eschatological doctrine of the resurrection. We're going to be continuing today with dealing with the same subject regarding death and the afterlife. First, I'd like to, first of all, thank you for your support and remind you that we not only have this feedback or feed that's live, which we're doing on YouTube, but that we also have the ability to have you listen to it on audio, which we are putting on different platforms, Amazon, Spotify. And if you look in your phones, a lot of our phones have apps that allow us to be able to subscribe to podcasts. So look up Christian Thought in Our World and recommend it to others as well, who it might be a more opportune way of being able to listen to this show. We want to go ahead and get started. And today we're going to be dealing with the following section, which has to do with where man will be at the end of the universe and what life is to come. And so we're going to be dealing today in particular with the concept of heaven. But before we get started, I'd like to go ahead and introduce my fellow panelist, John Navarro. And John Navarro, how are we doing today?
Doing well. Just hoping to have a good show. So far, we have two viewers watching live, so hopefully they will benefit in any way possible. Three, actually, now. So just hoping that we're able to cover good information and that it will be edifying and to have a biblical understanding of the worldview, but doing well.
Excellent. So beginning, I'd like to actually begin with the concept of heaven, which, of course, for those of us who are Christians, we're quite familiar with. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we know that the Lord is up in heaven, right, along with the faithful saints. But this is something that, as I began to look at the text, I came to realize that when it comes to the issue of heaven, it's very clear in the New Testament. But when it comes to the Old Testament, it's different. We don't hear about people being up in the heavens, right? Why? Because we have what was a different intermediate state through the concept of Sheol, or in the Greek referred to as Hades. But in essence, when we begin to look at the subject, we're going to basically realize that the real purpose of heaven is to be in the paradise of God. And in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam and Eve have? They had a paradise. And so that's one of the things that we see that was lost in the fall, is to have that wonderful paradise living. And we know that we have different verses and allusions at the very end in the book of the Apocalypse or Revelation, which actually uses garden language as if it's a return to that. And but one of the things that I would challenge you is to think about the concept of, when you think in the Old Testament, can you think of any particular text that actually speaks of saints being up in heaven with the Lord? Brother Johnny, any ideas on that?
Well, in the New Testament, you have Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where it is talks about the saints who have been martyred during the tribulation, and it says that they're in heaven under the altar, and they're praying to God. So this is an idea of a concept of the afterlife, and these people are in heaven, which brought rise to the idea among the church fathers that the people that died as martyrs actually got to go to heaven, whereas the rest of them went to Sheol or Hades. So that kind of gets into the different perspectives that exist among Christians about the afterlife.
Yes, we also know that for me, one of the verses that is very clear on this particular concept is actually John 14, verses 2 and 3, which states, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." So that in the New Testament, as we talked about, it's very, very clear. Now, I do think that we have some kind of indicators that this was to be so in the case, for instance, of Enoch, right? Where we know that he walked with the Lord and said that he was no more, that he, you know, and even in the some of the intertestamental material, that's what it's attested to, the fact that he actually did not die, but went up to heaven with God. We also have, obviously, one that's actually a little bit more explicit, and that would be Elijah, you know, in the Book of Kings. And as a matter of fact, it's in 2 Kings 2:11. It states, "And they still went on and talked." This is Elisha speaking with Elijah. "Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So I think that those are two cases where we see that actually we have an indication of men actually going to heaven. But of course, these two men also did not experience death, right? But everyone else who experienced death, what do we know about them? That where did they go? They went down. They went down to Sheol. As a matter of fact, I know maybe you can talk a little bit about this, Johnny, because I think you can articulate this a little better than I can. But, you know, there's obviously a difference in, for instance, in the perspective that we take regarding the intermediary period in the Old Testament and the Reformers, right? Because the Reformers did not believe in the intermediary period. They believed that actually all the saints went to heaven, right? So if you can maybe give a little history on that.
Yes, it was specifically, the intermediate state is the state between from after death, but before the resurrection. So that's the state of the, so they did believe in the intermediate state. The question is, what was the intermediate state? So among the early fathers, obviously among the Jews there, and when we say among the Jews, we have to be clear that there is no such thing as the Jewish view of anything, because other than the principle that there's only one God and things like that. But when we're talking about the concept of death in the afterlife among the Jews, there were some Jews that believed one way and other Jews that believed another way. So we have to be careful when we speak about history of both of Judaism and also of Christianity. So in Second Temple Judaism, and this is the version of Judaism that clearly the apostles and Jesus Christ were exposed to, and that they basically sanctioned. When you look at Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and he talks about how when they both died, they went into the underworld, or Sheol, or Hades, however you want to say it, Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek. And in the ancient world, the Jews believed that there were two compartments. The upper compartment was the place of paradise and bliss. Jesus refers to it as the bosom of Abraham. And then on the bottom part, you had the lower part, which was where you had punishment. And he talked about the gnashing of the teeth. So when you get to the New Testament, you have this idea after the church is adopting this concept that when we die, our spirit goes to Hades or Sheol. But there was this exception that was made for those people that had died as martyrs because of Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. So you had this idea that existed among them. Now, among the early fathers, however, you also have this belief, and when I say among the early fathers, I'm not saying all the other fathers had the exact same doctrine, because you have a wide disparity of doctrine among the fathers on a number of different issues. But there existed a concept of a purgation or purification that exists, which has been dogmatically defined by the Roman Catholic Church, although denied by the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they both appeal to the church fathers and to church history to develop their doctrine. And that deserves a place in the discussion. And maybe we could discuss it a little bit more when we get to episode 20. When we get to episode 21, we're going to discuss hell. And we can get into purgatory a little bit more. So you had this idea of Hades, which had paradise, the place of torment, and then you had the concept of purgatory or a place of purgation that existed. Once we get to the time of the early fathers, one of the of the reformers is what I meant to say. Once we get to the time of the reformers, we have this idea that because the atonement of Christ actually covers all of our sins, and that there is no more payment or punishment or anything like that that is needed in order to enter heaven, the Roman Catholics were arguing that there was this concept of the afterlife that wasn't heaven that existed among the early fathers. And so they argued for this on the basis of that. And my personal opinion is that I think that the reformers reacted to that by saying, no, it's either heaven or Hades or hell, depending on how you translate the word Hades or Sheol. And so when you get to the Reformation, you have this emergence of the concept that when you die, you go straight to heaven. And not that it's not a biblical concept, and not that no one taught it before the reformers in some sense or the word, but simply that this concept that when you die, you go to heaven was something that was being kind of, it was a line in the sand that was being said. So that's where we get to the Reformation and how we get to there.
Well, yes, and one of the reasons why I mentioned it is because I was giving a study one time at one of our community groups, and there was someone who took issue with the fact that I had said that there was Hades, you know, and that it wasn't until Jesus basically died on the cross, and took the saints up that they were now in heaven, and he was making an appeal to the tradition of the reformers. But I asked that person a question, because it's something that I realized, which is when you look at the text, whenever it speaks of anyone, dying, does it ever mention them going up? Mm-hmm. It never mentions them about them going up. It's always about going down. And even in the particular case of where Saul was making inquiry, with the witch of Endor, I like what it says there in 1 Samuel 28 and in verses 11 through 15, to give a little bit of the account, it says, "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a God,'" it says here, but it's actually the word Elohim, as we know, "coming up out of the earth. He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And he said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Notice how, where did he come from? Did he come from, he doesn't say he came down, right? He actually came up, because we see that the saints, the idea of Hades, Sheol, is that you would go down. And so this is something that we see that's consistently in the Old Testament. And this is one of the reasons why I would disagree with that old Reform view, But one of the things that I do want to establish as well is that, there's different texts that speak of God being in heaven, right? And I like what Psalm 115, 2 and 3 says, which is, "Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases." And then continuing, and then I like this particular aspect, continuing later in verses 16 through 18, which says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." Notice, where do they go? Go down into silence. "But we will bless the Lord from this time and forevermore, praise the Lord." And so this shows how that the saints will in eternity be praising the Lord. So we see that this is something that definitely was to be transitional, and because we're seeing a good contrast between what happens with the wicked, because the wicked will never have their place in the heavens, right? Even in the resurrection, they will come up to what? They will come up to this earth, right? They will rise, to their condemnation here. And so I think that it's very important to have a proper understanding of what is heaven and how it contrasts between the Old and New Testament, because you're going to hear a lot of people, especially today, say that the Jews, you know, they don't believe in heaven, they don't believe in hell, because they don't believe that the Old Testament teaches it, you know. And what it is that God is obviously revealing, progressively. And so even with the message of the New Testament, we're having a clearer message even on the issue of the afterlife, right? I mean, all of us remember, of course, the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in where?
Heaven.
In heaven. You know, so we understand that, so that we're seeing that God's purpose is for man to eventually be with him, you know.
Can I jump in here for a second?
Please go ahead.
Well, because it's one of those things, because one of the doctrines that it tends to be misunderstood is the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God is the idea, omni means all, or everywhere, I'm sorry, and presence means where he is present. And of course, a lot of people, especially like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they have a view of a God that has a body, he has hands and fingers and eyes and hair, like literally, physically has a body. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses have a view of an embodied God with some sort of spirit body. And of course, you have references to God having hands and feet and fingers and feet and, you know, hair, eyes, a flame of fire, you know. So you have many verses in the Bible that speak of God in that way. However, there's also verses that talk about God being an everlasting fire. It says that God is the rock. It says that God it has wings and feathers, you know. So you have also these other kinds of poetic descriptions. But the omnipresence of God is something that people tend to forget. So, for example, omnipresence means God is not limited or bounded by space, yet is present throughout all space. It says in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him. How much less this temple I have built? Psalm 139:7-10, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of you are there. If I rise of the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. This is Jeremiah 23:24. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And lastly, Acts 17:27-28. God did this, create man, providentially supervised the course of his life so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. A part of it is a commentary by the author that I'm reading from a book by a man by the name of Jefferson. But the issue here is, so you have this concept that God in his existence is in his ontology, his very presence, his very nature of what makes God God, his godness. He is everywhere. But yet there is a sense, in a spiritual sense, that God is present in heaven in a way that he's not present here. Yet he is here, yet he's not here in the same way that he is in heaven. And so it's much like the analogy that can be used in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. In the Ark of the Covenant, they said that the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant, which they carried around and they put in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. So there's a presence of God that is spiritual and more intimate and something that we're not even worthy to participate in. But yet, he is everywhere at the same time. So there's a sense in which he's with us and in a sense that he's not. In the same way that when Jesus was here physically on the earth, he was here in a human flesh. He lived among us. He tabernacled with us is the words in Greek that are used in John 1:14. The word was made flesh, it tabernacled. And yet when he left to heaven, he left in his body, but remains in spiritual form. So you have those two aspects of it. And so when we talk about heaven, that's why I'm getting building to this. When we get to the subject of heaven, we're saying that in heaven, we will be in the presence of God in a way that is much more intense, much more powerful and palatable than we have it here in our present age.
Well, we know that one of the, for instance, ways that it describes what is to come in the future is a new heavens and a new earth, right? And Peter describes it as a place where righteousness dwells, right? And so obviously, you know, when we examine, you know, our lives today, is there righteousness there? Yes, but not of our own, right? It's the righteousness of Christ, you know, that is here with us. But like you said, but there's very much a holiness, a consecrated place that is up, you know, up above the skies, as it's described, you know, where it's that place for God and the angels. And but, it seems
but
that
there is the, but there is one thing though, because when we are in the heavenly state, whether we're mm-hmm. talking about the intermediate state or we're talking about post-resurrection, when you're, you know, you're now in glory, that your salvation has now reached its culmination. In both cases, we are no longer in bondage to sin. So we actually yes. become, in other words, right now, Christ imputes us, he credits his righteous bank account of being righteous, and he's credited with our debt of sin on the cross. But in heaven, we actually become what we're being treated as right now, because in heaven, there's no longer the desire for sin. None of that exists in our mind. Our mind is actually changed. That's why when we talk about the effects of sin, one of the doctrines that was championed by the reformers is the doctrine of the noetic effects of sin. N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic effects of sin, because we are no longer affected. Our mind is no longer affected. That's what noetic refers to the mind. We're yes. no longer affected in our mind by sin. We can now be the best versions of ourselves.
Yeah, so that's a good point. So the natural question has to be, when it came to the Old Testament, then where did the righteous go? And I'd like to use actually there's different verses that actually speak about, you know, those who died being gathered to their people. Now, that wasn't just said of the righteous, by the way. It was also said of the unrighteous. And I think the reason that it's said the way that it's said is because it seems to be a nod back to Genesis 3:15. Because remember that in Genesis 3:15, we had the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, making the classification of two different peoples, you know? And so what's interesting to me is that it seems that in the Old Testament, especially when it speaks of the patriarchs and it speaks regarding this issue, it says that they are gathered to the people. But I like 2 Samuel 7 because this is actually what was told to David. And it says, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is an interesting text because, you know, one of the reasons why Jesus is rejected by Jews, not only back then but today, was because one of the things that the Messiah is supposed to do is he's supposed to resurrect. He was supposed to resurrect the righteous, right? And they said Jesus didn't do that. You know, Jesus died and he did not bring about the resurrection. We obviously argue that he will do this in his second coming. According to their theology, they think that you know, no, that's just an excuse you're giving to that. But notice here that when does he raise the Messiah? While his father's sleeping with his fathers. Mm-hmm. So that this implies that the resurrection wasn't something that was immediate to happen when the Messiah would come. The Messiah would have to be alive while they were still sleeping. So that this is actually a defense of Jesus' work and of the second coming. But the important thing here is that we see that was, in essence, the essence of, you know, that intermediate state, I guess you could say, of, you know, of having the Abraham's bosom, in the sense that, you know, they were before Christ, they were there joined together as a people. But when the Messiah appears, what happens? The captives are made free. And where are they now? They are with him. So now, even if we ourselves die, we have the great, wonderful privilege and comfort, you know, to be with our Lord. I don't know if there's anything that you need to add to that, or you'd like to comment on that, Brother Johnny?
No, I'm good.
Okay. Continuing on, I wanted to look at where will the godly men be at the very end, right? So in other words, this has to do with eschatology. And so I want to look at Revelation 21. And Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3 state, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So we see there the intent of God. What is the intent of God? Right? These people that, because of sin, were separated, right? Now are going to be what? They're going to be his indwelling place. He's going to be living amongst us, you know? And so that's the aim, and that is the essence of heaven, right? What is the essence of heaven? To know God as he is. And so one of the things, for instance, that I was sharing with you actually earlier, Brother Johnny, is that, you know, in my ignorance, obviously being a child, I used to think, you know, that this world, because it was a corrupt world, that God was just going to burn it up, throw it away. And that the idea is that he brings this new world, you know, down from heaven. And that's the world that replaces, you know, in essence, this universe and this habitation. But in reality, we see that when it comes to the cosmos, it actually has very much the same idea as the resurrection of the body, which is that it's going to be destroyed for its corruption, right? Just like it's described in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding our state. And instead, you know, we're going to have a new heavens, a new earth, in other words, a new universe that will be the same. It'll still be a worldly place, if I may use that, or earthly place, but no longer being, you know, in its former state, but being now in its heavenly state, right? And what I like to show here is that when we look at Revelation 21, this is actually a text that actually is speaking seems to be speaking in a very spiritual way. Because if you notice, who is the bride? Who is the bride of Christ? Is the bride of Christ a place? Mm-hmm. It's a people, right? Mm-hmm. And we're torn here that it's adorned, you know, that it's adorned for her husband. And this is actually very interesting, because this has an echo of something that is actually in the Old Testament that I'd like to make an allusion to, which is in Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. So, you know, we all know Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. Exactly. And, you know, and it's an excellent, but, you know, the thing that I always, that I like about that is that Isaiah 54 is also a very important text. And I'd like you to consider, look at what it says. Verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Now, when I first looked at that text, I was like, that's a strange text, because here you have God speaking to Israel, and he's saying that that there's this barren one that's not, you know, bearing children, and that she's going to have more children than the married one. And I'm thinking to myself, but wait a minute, but I thought the married one was Israel. Wasn't Israel the bride of God? But what we're seeing here is that, once again, it's speaking spiritually. Because if you continue, look what it says. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. What are stakes for, brothers? Stakes are to basically create a border, right? And what he's saying is, remove them. Stretch out. He's basically telling Israel, stretch out into the world. And it goes on to say in verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Now, that's an interesting thing, because why would Israel be populating desolate cities? What does it mean by that? And I think that, once again, this is speaking about desolation in the sense that where there is no life, spiritual life. And so what this is doing is it's doing a contrast between spiritual Israel and the earthly Israel. And basically speaking about that, the spiritual Israel will have more children. It will be in labor and it will bear its children. And I think that this is a good allusion to what's going on in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, which is that basically the Jerusalem of God is not this place that we think of, you know, today, you know, out in the Middle East, but that it's actually a heavenly place. And it involves, again, his people. And that's what we are a part of. And that we see even then in a text like Isaiah 54, basically making a prediction and giving us insight into this particular reality. And anything you'd like to comment on that, Brother Johnny?
No, I think you're good.
Yeah, so yes. So from what we understand, this is basically the aim of God, right? That, you know, that his people will eventually, that he will eventually be with his people. Now, one of the things, for instance, that I find very interesting is that when we ask people, you know, today, what is a temple, right? If you ask a Christian, the average Christian today, what is a temple? You know, and obviously, even if they're thinking of the Old Testament temple, then they realize we are the people, right? And they point to the people. But one of the things that's interesting is that, you know, that in the book of Revelation, it also describes as God and the Lamb being the temple. Mm-hmm. So that what we see is that God's intent all along in the concept of heaven is basically to unite himself to his people, which is actually which is a great imagery of marriage, right? And Paul even makes reference to this. I don't remember if it's in the book of Ephesians, where he speaks about that there's a great mystery between Christ and his church.
Off the top of my head, I don't remember that one off the top of my head.
Yes, when I used to read that, I used to think like, I wonder what he's making reference to. But it's very much in that same way, right? Because when we become, you know, one with our wives, what are we doing? You know, it's the two coming together. And in essence, that is the picture of what God's intent is at the very end, which is to bring himself to be one with his people. Go ahead, Johnny.
Right. I was also going to say, well, there's a couple of things that we received a comment by one of my aunts. She's actually been on my show, the Scripture Talk Live, mm-hmm. and will be in the future. But she wanted to post this right here. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I guess my uncle Raul, her husband, may have mentioned that. And so I wanted to share that there. This is her comment from Facebook. Well, because the whole idea is because I remember when I was growing up, this was back in the 90s, I remember watching a movie. It had to do with the subject of Jehovah's Witnesses. So it was actually a movie, very low budget, unknown actors. And they were basically, this was a man who was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they got to the subject of heaven, you know, in terms of the intermediate state, like, because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that only 144,000 people get to go to heaven, or something along those lines. I don't know if they've evolved on that, but
yes.
But basically it's the anointed class of 144,000. And so the gentleman started pointing to verses of the Bible, and we're going to point to some more here. One of the verses, of course, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so there is a sense in which the real goal of the Christian, obviously in the Bible, the goal of the Bible, in the Bible, God is the main character. We are the supporting characters in his story. So yes. The ultimate goal is that God is going to glorify himself through his creation. Well, with the Christian, the Christian character who's talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses in the movie says to him, look, it doesn't matter where we go, as long as we're with Jesus. That's the only thing that matters. So whether it's heaven or paradise or wherever, Mars, Jupiter, whatever it is that you want to call it, as long as you're with Jesus, that's the only thing that really, what this boils down to, that really matters at the end of the day. But you have for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21, 23 and 24, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, Paul knows that his death is coming. The church, the Christians are being martyred, and we know that Paul was martyred in Rome. The tradition says that he was beheaded in Rome under the Emperor Nero. And he says, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Now notice, Paul is saying that it is far better for him to depart, that is to die and to be with Christ. But if he died and went nowhere, it wouldn't be far better. How would non-existence be better than being alive? So clearly he's talking about going from this life to the next. So you have these ideas that it's about being with God. It's really reuniting. That's why they call it paradise restored. Paradise restored means that when we were in the direct presence of God, the immediate presence of God in Adam as our federal head, we lost that firsthand access to God when we fell in Adam in the garden. But Christ, as the second Adam, the last Adam, he succeeds where Adam fails, and anyone who is in Christ gains access to God, to be in the presence of God. And Jesus is the very presence of God. That's why in Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in him dwells all of the fullness of deity in bodily form." So the very nature, essence, and presence of God are found in the very body of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the heavenly tabernacle. He is the heavenly temple in another sense. And he is our heavenly, he is what we go to. That's why when Jesus was talking to the apostles, he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So the ultimate goal for the Christian is to be with Christ.
Yeah, amen. And another aspect that I wanted to look at is, you know, the nature of the heavenly realm, in that, you know, when we first look at the promises when they're given, right? Like when Abraham is given the promise, when he's given the land promise, you know, he is in the land of Canaan, right? And he's told, look to the left, look to the right, look to the north, look to the south. And he says, all this that I've shown you, this is going to be your inheritance for your children. And so it's a very tangible place that he's using to express this. But the interesting thing is that, you know, this is one of the things that actually used to baffle me, because God gives this promise, right? This very earthly promise. And as a matter of fact, I believe in the book of Joshua, it actually confirms it. It actually says that God gave the land as he had promised. But the interesting thing is that when you go to the book of Hebrews, when it speaks of Abraham, it says that Abraham was there as a pilgrim, that he didn't, you know, lay down and build. Because why? He was looking for the city that was made without human hands. That means that he understood that there had to be an eternal abode. And so to me, I see that as being an indication that even those ancient Jews had an understanding that there had to be this heavenly reality that was to come. One of the ways that the book of Hebrews tells us this. Now, one of the things that I've always thought was kind of interesting is, well, it's very convenient for us to use that, right? Because it doesn't actually say that in that section of scripture in Genesis. But how do we know then that the writer of the book of Hebrews is correct? Well, one of the ways that we know is that because, you know, when Joseph, you know, was in Egypt and he brought his family, he actually brought, you know, Jacob in front of the Pharaoh to speak with the Pharaoh. And it was very interesting because when you look at that particular chapter, he actually talks about how long he's lived, and he refers to how long he's lived as a sojourning, and talks about how his fathers, speaking of Isaac and of Abraham, that they had an even greater sojourning than he did, meaning that they lived longer than he did. But notice that he's using the word sojourning. What is to sojourn? To sojourn means to dwell in a land that is as a pilgrim, as not your own, as a stranger. And that's actually one of the ways, for instance, that our life is described here, right? In the New Testament, right? It says that we're what? Pilgrims passing through. So that we see that this concept, even in the Old Testament, was there. They understood that there was something beyond, you know, that was to come. And that's very much the heavenly concept.
Well, I wanted to jump in here for just 1 second because you've mentioned Abraham, and we're dealing here with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And and I go back to the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Old Testament saints, the saints of the Tanakh, that these individuals will not go to heaven because they're not part of the anointed class. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, here you have an example. Now, when Jesus heard, verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But Amen. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, Jesus obviously is passing judgment here. But the interesting thing that he makes as a passing comment, because at this particular point in time, we can at least agree that the Pharisees believed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are currently in Sheol, the abode of the dead, which has that upper compartment. At least this is what they believed at the time. And I know that there are Reformed scholars who don't hold this view. And I'm not a scholar, of course, but I'm a Reformed guy, and I believe that this is the correct view. But one of the reasons, and I guess this is a partial thing that I want to get into at least briefly, is the issue that as someone who holds to an amillennial position, namely that when I say amillennial, and unfortunately it's not a good label to give my view or our view of the millennium, because ah means no, and we do believe in a millennium, we just don't think it's a literal 1,000 years. But what we are talking about is that we believe in the messianic reign of Christ, and that is an undetermined long period of time. And I believe that this is what the apostles taught, and we could in the future do a show where we can kind of do an introduction or a more comprehensive look at this issue. And Deacon James, for the record, also holds the amillennial view as the two of us do.
Yes.
So when we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ, is that when Christ comes to earth, he says the kingdom of God is near, because he's bringing the kingdom, but it's not an earthly kingdom. He even says it, the kingdom does not come with signs to be seen. He says it's a heavenly kingdom. And so when Jesus ascends to heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And as he establishes his kingdom, and you have this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 11, if my memory serves me right. Let me go back a little bit. Verse 4. There is chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is all over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, I'll say, when he ascended on high, this is Jesus at the ascension, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now the expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. I know that some people believe that this represents Jesus going into the lower parts of Sheol, where he's suffering and torment, and I know that there's this whole doctrine of Jesus atoning for sin in Hades. This is not a biblical doctrine, and some people would associate this with the idea of Jesus going to Sheol, and I do believe that Jesus went to Sheol. I do believe that Brother Eric believes that. Not sure if Deacon James believes that, but one of the concepts is that the lower parts of the earth may just be a reference to being on earth, because there's a passage in the Old Testament where David says that he's in the lower parts of the earth and he's not actually in Sheol at the time of the writing of the text. But he says, he who descended, this is Jesus, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and he gives all those things. But the idea, as I see it, is that when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was enthroned in heaven, established the kingdom, and he took with him those who were in Sheol and took them to heaven. And I think that this is an important idea because I believe it ties into my understanding of the establishment of the kingdom of God. I don't know, Brother Eric, if you have some word on that.
Well, no, it's important, as you stated, the nature of the kingdom. So, for instance, one of the things that I think many of us don't realize is that the fact that the Gentiles have come into the church is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. Because the Jews themselves believe when the Messiah comes, he is going to bring in Gentiles. Well, what's happened in the last 2,000 years, brothers and sisters? That's exactly what's happened. Jesus has expanded his kingdom. As a matter of fact, when he's giving the Great Commission, notice what he says. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of the nations. That's how he accomplishes that. You know, and so the fact that the word of God has spread out, that the churches have gone all out into the world, that is a sign that the messianic age indeed has come, that the work of God is indeed has happened in the Messiah. And as far as the concept of heaven, Brother Johnny, I don't have any more material to bring to that. I don't know if you have anything else that you'd like to share, or if you want to turn it over to some questions, or at this point, I mean, I'm okay with kind of bringing the broadcast to a close.
Okay, well, I did want to touch on a few things, and just let me know where you are on time. The issue here is that there's a lot of questions that are asked by people regarding what does it all mean in terms of what happens when we get to heaven. And some of the questions that are usually asked, and I do recommend, there's a couple of books, and I reference Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff has a very good way of presenting a good outline and dealing with specific questions. Not saying that he's this great biblical scholar, because he doesn't have any like formal academic training, and I know that he converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, so I have to make those kinds of caveats. But he has a lot of good material that I've benefited from, even though he was not Reformed, and of course now he's even less Reformed given that he's Eastern Orthodox. But he wrote a book called Afterlife, which is I think it's probably taken from his book on the resurrection, and he deals with questions like, what will heaven be like, which we've discussed. He also deals with the what will we do for all eternity, and so one of the issues, because he has these questions: what will we do in eternity? What will our relationship with God be like? Won't heaven be boring? Will there be animals on the new earth? Will we have our own homes in heaven? What won't be in heaven, and so on and so forth. So I think we can kind of broad stroke it here. But the big one right here is, will there be marriage and family in heaven? Okay. Now, the issue here is that in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is actually confronted with a particular question by the Jewish leaders. Do you want to comment on this while I track down the verse really quick?
Oh, sure. Well, basically, this is actually a very good text, because this is the text where it actually speaks of, you know, the Sadducees, in essence, trying to trap Jesus. And, yes, you know, they ask him basically about the situation, because, you know, in the law of Moses, if a woman lost her husband, basically the next brother in line was to take this place. And so they give the scenario, I think, up to a seventh brother. And so they're basically making the point.
I found the verse.
Oh, then please read it.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. So here it is. This is from Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking him, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." So in the law of Moses, of course, we had what is called a theocratic covenant, with the law of God being imposed, and you had the prophets, and it was a you know, it was a very tightly knit. It had boundaries, you know, geography and things like that. Whereas in the New Covenant, we don't have a theocracy and we don't abide by these rules. We don't stone people to death and things like that. Here in this particular passage, we have a specific law that was given in the Law of Moses, where if my brother, for example, who is married, if he had died and his wife had no children with him, they do have children together, but let's hypothetically, that would mean that I would have been obligated under the Law of Moses to marry his wife, his widow. Okay, that is not for today. But the question that is being dealt with is in the resurrection. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And Jesus and the Pharisees do. And they say, okay, well, let's try to pull a fast one on Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, here's a woman that married seven men. They were all with her in the marriage bed. And in the resurrection, none of them have kids. So which one will be her husband? Because they all had the same wife. Jesus then answers that question. We need to understand the question is based upon the whole point that she had seven husbands during her life.
Yes.
But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. And I believe the word mistaken is the word truth, to go astray, to deceive, err, seduce, wander. So he's saying, you are wrong. Okay, which is very politically incorrect in a postmodern world. But he says, you are mistaken, you are wrong, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So his answer to their question is, she won't be married to any of them, because in the resurrection, there's no marriage. Some Christians have actually tried to say that, well, what it's referring to is that there's not going to be people getting married in heaven, but it doesn't mean that we won't be married. That interpretation, with all due respect to any Christian who holds that view, does not answer the Sadducees' questions. The Sadducees' question is, which one of those men is going to be her husband, unless she's going to be polyandrously married to seven men, right? So right. Jesus here is answering, they're wrong because there is no marriage in heaven. And it says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection, Jesus gets on to specifically on the resurrection. So the issue is that in heaven, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. What the nature of that exact relationship is, we won't really be exposed to. I actually recently was talking to a couple of ladies, and I was saying that when we live by faith in understanding what heaven will be like, we know bits and pieces that have been revealed to us in the scriptures, in the religious tradition of Christianity and of course Judaism. But what we can't do is, if anyone's been watching the Marvel Cinematic Universe, there's a character named Doctor Strange from the comic books who has this little thing where he waves his little hand and then a portal opens up and he gets to go where he wants to go. I can't do that and then get a portal open to heaven so that I can see the throne room, see the angels worshiping God and Jesus sitting on the throne. I can't see that. So my confidence and my faith that Jesus really is in heaven sitting on a throne or standing, depending on what he's doing, and that there are angels worshiping him and the Father is based on the confidence that I have in the truthfulness of Scripture. But the issue here is that we look at the divine revelation that we no longer being impaired by sin, both physically, spiritually, and mentally, we can now see that the nature of our relationship with everybody will be better. And I believe that in heaven there will be no such thing as boredom, because boredom indicates that you are unsatisfied, that you're looking for something to kind of lift your spirit because you just don't know what to do and you need to be entertained or something like that. I believe boredom will not be a part of the Christian experience in heaven. So when we're looking at things like this, excuse me, when we're looking at things like this about the relationship of married couples in heaven, we have to look at it through the revelation that Jesus has given us. And people would think that, well, this means that this is a lesser situation where things are better now than they are in heaven. Actually, no. Whatever it is in heaven, whatever that joy is, whatever that happiness, whatever the relationship of our life, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, whatever that is, it will be better than whatever we have here. That's why Jesus even talks about don't store treasures for yourself on earth that can be moth-ridden and be decay. Store treasures for yourself in heaven. That's why there is a judgment. There are degrees of judgment, not only in the place of torment, but there's also degrees of reward. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're running out of time, so just briefly, it talks about how we will be saved as through fire because our works are going to be judged. There are verses that talk about how we will be judged for everything we did in the body. We look, for example, of will there be time in heaven? Well, one of the things I was reading about is that when you sing songs to Jesus, music is basically the combination of time and sound. And if you don't have time in heaven, at least the way we would experience it in some sense, it would be impossible to do music. So we will experience time in terms of there's another day tomorrow, or that, you know, we're still living our lives in a constant state of bliss and happiness and joy. But for God, God is outside of time in his very ontology, in his very metaphysics and nature. God is different from us in so many of those ways. But when we're looking at things like, will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? I believe we will. Will we know about the relatives that have passed away and don't end up in heaven? I believe we will be able to remember them, but I believe that because we will be now in a state of perfection, in which we are no longer clouded, our mind is no longer clouded by sin, we rejoice in the justice of God, we will be able to feel that the idea that it is a shame that this person isn't here, but I am satisfied in the presence of God and him accomplishing his will. And it's so we have to stop thinking the way I think now is the way I will think then. When we are there in the perfected state, we will think in a pure and sinless and righteous way. I don't know if you want to add some things, brother.
Well, definitely. Yeah. Well, one of the things that I do, I mean, this would be a whole show in and of itself, but I've mentioned to you in the past that I don't think the concept of working or being fruitful in terms of being fruitful is necessarily like a bad thing. Like a lot of people thinking like, oh, like we're going to have to be doing stuff in heaven. Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, when it speaks about not taking your brother to court and handling things in the church, it actually says there, he's basically making the point, you guys aren't taking care of things here on earth. You're going to be judging angels. Think about that, brother. Why would we be judging angels in the age to come? That means that there's a lot more that's going to be going on than I think that is happening. But even when we look at when God created Adam and Eve, what did he put them there to do? To tend to the garden, right? And if we look at the curse isn't that, oh, that, you know, now he has to be, plowing the ground. It's that he has to do it through the sweat of his brow. You know, so that I think that God, just like the angels, are the angels only sitting around and playing harps until God decides to tell them, hey, go send the message?
So let me add one thing, though, because one of the things that we need to understand is that as we've already covered in the resurrection, our bodies go from subject to decay. That's what corruption means, to not being subject to decay. So that means that in heaven, in the glorified body, now, obviously, we're kind of conflating in a way because there is the intermediate state of going to heaven where we're disembodied. And then we have after the resurrection when Christ returns, and then we're in a glorified body where this body becomes glorified. So we're talking about, and those are two separate conditions. The third situation, that's when we're in heaven in our glorified body, or on earth in our glorified body, it will be better than we are in the intermediate state. The intermediate state is temporary. But when we're talking about our condition in that perfected state, now let's talk about the third state. We are talking about a body that is not subject to fatigue. When Adam was cursed in Genesis chapter 3, that you will have to live by the sweat of your brow, that means that his body, which is subject to fatigue, would have to depend upon his own work in order to survive. In the glorified state, we're no longer subject to fatigue, and we're no longer trying to survive. That's why every time every time we wake up in the morning and eat breakfast and drink and all of the things, these are things that we do to the body for it to survive. Otherwise, we will die. In the perfected state, death will no longer exist. This is what the book of Revelation talks about. In 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? Et cetera, because death is actually the last enemy that is conquered by Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, and which we talked about on the resurrection issues. So we need to understand that when we get to, so the idea of work is not a bad thing. Work is something that you very much can enjoy. The problem is that the curse made work necessary for survival. In the hereafter, it is not necessary for survival. It's just something that we do. Some people get the idea that heaven is about you sitting, you laying on a cloud, and you're almost like you're being fanned by angels, and they're feeding you grapes, kind of like you're in Hawaii, and you got these people just waving these like feather fan things. That's not what it is. It means that you're in a new life, in an eternal state, glorified, perfect. And everything that you do is to enjoy God. That's why the Catechism says, "What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." And that's the point.
Yeah, and I think that's actually a good segue to end the show. We hope that this was useful to you as it was to us. I definitely enjoyed looking into this, because you know we kind of take for granted, right? A lot of times the concepts. You know, heaven, and you know, never really thought about the different implications. What you know, the implication that it has to the Old Testament and the progressive revelation that we received in the New Testament. But it's a wonderful thing to know that God has a wonderful place for us. That we have something awaiting for us. That we have, you know, especially for those of us who've had, you know, believers who've gone on. It's a wonderful thing to know that they're not lost. That they're very much alive, and that we're going to be able to not only see them, but to see not even just the patriarchs, but also the prophets. I believe there's a text, I think, that where Jesus makes even a reference to the prophets. So it's a wonderful thing. I mean, imagine all these things that we read about in the Old Testament and the lives of all these wonderful brothers and sisters, and to know that one day we will actually be able to meet these people and be able to actually fellowship with them. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. We thank you for joining us today. Okay, yes, let me. So I got a sister, Gita Jackson, that says, "We will have a perfect body. We will not get tired." Oh, we will not get tired. Absolutely. That's our hope, right?
Yeah. Before we go, I did want to make an announcement.
Uh-huh.
On that,
go ahead.
Just wanted to let everybody know. Okay, so as everyone knows who's watching, Deacon Eric, Deacon James, who's taking a sabbatical from the show, and myself, we're all members of Acts Reformed Church. At Acts Reformed Church, we have been teaching a series of Sunday schools using the Young Baptist Catechism, and we have been video recording them. Now, the ones that I've recorded where I've been the teaching one, I'm actually posting them on my YouTube channel, which is Scripture Talk Live. The ones that Deacon James is doing, he has been posting them on his YouTube channel called James Aleman. I will link to those two YouTube channels in the description of this video so that people can go and look at those Sunday schools. But the announcement that I want to make is that at this moment, I have a total of 4 Sunday school classes that have been taught by our host, Deacon Eric. I will be posting, and this Sunday, he will be teaching another Sunday school class. We haven't recorded all of them, but we have 4 that I have from Deacon Eric. And I will be posting those 4 videos along with the one that comes out this Sunday, and I will post them on this YouTube channel, Christian Thought in Our World. So if anyone wants to follow along and has benefited in any way from this show, I think you might enjoy looking at the classes we've also taught from the Catechism. We've talked about sin. We've talked about creation. I actually did a study on the subject of hell, which we're going to do on episode 21 of this show. So I'll cover a lot of that material. So I hope everyone enjoys this, because I'm going to post a few videos on this YouTube channel covering Deacon Eric's shows.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Johnny. Because of all the stuff we're busy with, I actually don't have a chance to make my own channel and stuff. And since you have suggested, you know, since you guys are putting it up, I think it would be a good idea to put it up on Christian Thought in Our World, so that, you know, you guys can benefit as well. Of course, we always ask you to, if you have any questions or comments regarding some of the stuff, please feel free to send it in, and we will try to answer it on the show. But in any case, we're thankful to God for the opportunities that we have. We're thankful that we've been able to keep going on with the show. I pray that you would just continue to pray that the Lord would provide us the health and the ability to maintain the show, so that it'll be a blessing. And we thank every single one of you who support us. We ask you to, as usual, you know, to like our shows, you know, to subscribe, to comment, because these are things that help us, you know, being able to keep the show alive and being able to obviously bring it to those of you that are interested. And next week, as Brother Johnny explained, we'll probably be the final broadcast on the death and the afterlife. And we're going to get into actually the concept of or the doctrine of hell, which I've heard comments that Jesus preached more about hell.
2 weeks.
Oh, I apologize. Thank you. Yes, I forget we do it by every other 2 weeks. So, yes. And so, but in the next, yes, in the next show, we will be dealing with that. So it should be a good show in and of itself. And once again, we thank you for your support. Just ask you to continue to pray for us, and always giving you a quick reminder that theology is not just something for pastors, right, and preachers, but for people like you, because it is we, even us, who are the laymen, who are building our theology. We're learning our doctrine, and this is the aim that we have at Christian Thought in Our World, is to get you thinking this way so that you may be able to build your theology and be able to be good students of the Word of God. We thank you for everything, and we ask you to have a good night.